Good morning, everybody. Let's open in a word of prayer and we'll get started. Father, we're grateful for today and grateful for the opportunity to fellowship and learn of your truth. And I just ask that the Holy Spirit will be with us this morning. We ask for the illuminating ministry of the Spirit. We'd ask that you remove anything in our personal lives by way of distraction or unconfessed sin that might hinder what you would be seeking to do in your church today through your Holy Spirit. And we'll take just a moment of private silence to make any necessary confession of sin that we might have. We praise you for the promise of 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, that if we confess our sins, you're faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And we do ask, Lord, that today the Spirit would have unfettered access to our lives and our minds as we seek to learn of you, worship you, and glorify you, which is really the purpose for which you made us. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen. Amen. All right. Well, if you could take your Bibles and open them to the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4, and verse 18. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 18, and as you know, we're continuing on with our study on the doctrine of the rapture. Sort of at a point in the study where we're diagnosing the views that contradict the view that we teach here. The view we teach here is called pre-tribulationalism. That the church will be raptured to heaven before the tribulation period transpires. And you can see from this chart here that there are many other competing voices that don't want you to believe our view, which we think is the Bible's view. It's not our view, it's in the Bible. And thus it becomes our view. Amen. But there's other views, mid-trib, post-trib. We've been looking at those and what they're saying and what their problems are. And we're right in the middle of taking a look at pre-wrath rapturism. You'll see pre-wrath rapturism as an alternative position down at the very bottom of the screen. And basically, pre-wrath rapturism is the idea that God's wrath really doesn't start until roughly the final 25% of the tribulation. And these folks call that the day of the Lord. And everything that precedes in the tribulation period, whether it's the beginning of God's wrath, or excuse me, the beginning of sorrows, first half of the tribulation, then the great tribulation, which is the first part of the second half of the tribulation. See how confusing this gets? The beginning of sorrows and the great tribulation, according to their view, is not God's wrath. God's wrath doesn't start until the final 25%, roughly. So therefore, we're going to be here for the first half of the tribulation period, and we're going to be here for probably close to half of the second half of the tribulation. And we don't have the hope of being raptured until the final 25% of the tribulation. So this is a view that you'll find in the works of Marvin Rosenthal. This is a chart that comes directly from his book. He used to not believe this. He used to be a pre-tribulationalist, and then he switched his view and sort of came out with this novel approach. And so what we've been going through are six problems with their view. And I kind of put these in the same order that I presented the evidence for pre-tribulationalism. I had given you earlier in the study several reasons for pre-tribulationalism, and the arguments against pre-wrath follow that same chronology. And I'm just trying to show you how their view, we think, is incorrect on these points that you already know concerning why we believe in pre-tribulationalism. So, number one, they place the church in the 70th week of Daniel. In fact, the church is going to be here for three quarters, roughly, of the 70th week of Daniel. And that's a problem because the 70th week of Daniel concerns who? Israel. It's given to Daniel's people in Daniel's city, Israel and Jerusalem. Number two, it fails to acknowledge the concept of the missing church. You know, when you get into Revelation 4 through the end of the book, the word church is not used at all, except when John is sort of signing off at the end and says, teach these things in the churches. So that is proof that the church can't be here during that terrible time period. The pre-wrath rapture crowd does not accept that. They try to find the church in Revelation 6, and in some cases Revelation 7, and there's no evidence that the church is there. So we talk through that. And where their view is really the most vulnerable is this idea that it confines God's wrath to a quarter, roughly, of the tribulation. We think that's incorrect, as we've tried to explain in prior studies. We think the whole seven-year tribulation period is God's wrath. And so we kind of went into detail dealing with that subject the last few Sundays. A fourth problem with pre-wrath rapturism, it denies the idea that Jesus can come back today. It denies what we call imminency. In fact, all of these views, whether it's mid-trib, post-trib, pre-wrath rapturism, if you actually pin down the proponents and say, can Jesus Christ come back today? Can he come back today? The answer is no. And we believe that the evidence of the New Testament, as we've tried to explain, is that Jesus can come back in the next split second. There is absolutely no prophetic sign that has to materialize first before the rapture can occur. Now, there are a ton of signs that have to materialize before the second advent can occur, when he comes back in violent judgment to set up his kingdom. In fact, the whole seven-year tribulation period has to transpire first before the second advent can occur. But when you look at the rapture passages, there's never a sign that's given that look for A, B, C, and D before the rapture can occur. And mid-trib, post-trib, pre-wrath rapturism, as long as they may try to, you know, sing and dance and twirl on it, but the truth of the matter is that's basically what they're saying. They're putting signs that have to happen before the rapture. And we think that denies imminency and it denies the teaching and the focus of the New Testament, particularly the epistles. So the whole focus of the epistles is we're looking for and we're waiting for Jesus, who's not coming soon, but he's coming what? He's coming next. So we went into some detail about that, and this takes us now to point number five in terms of a problem with pre-wrath rapturism. And here's where we pick up with new material. Pre-wrath rapturism, and this is true with all the other views competing with pre-trib as well, it fails to explain how the rapture is a comfort to the believer. A lot of people are very, very afraid of end times teaching. In fact, I remember once that I was in Dallas and I was at one of those half-price bookstores. And eschatology, or the study of the end, has always been sort of a hobby of mine, I guess you could say. And I had all these books at the checkout counter on the end times. And the lady that's kind of running the stuff through the electronic cash register or whatever it is was looking at all my titles. You know, Rapture, Mark of the Beast, the Antichrist, the coming of world government and all these kinds of things. And finally she's looking at all these titles and she says, you know, this stuff really scares the daylights out of me. And I said, well, it doesn't scare me at all, because it's set up in the Bible as a comfort. So if you're looking at end times material and your heart is gripped with fear, that's a sign that you probably don't fully understand what God is saying to the church concerning the end times. Because this material was never designed to terrify the Christian. It was designed to be a comfort to the Christian. So you'll notice here in John chapter 14, verse 1, and we've argued that this is the first time that the rapture is introduced anywhere in the Bible. Jesus says this, or prefaces his comments on the rapture with this statement, "Do not let your heart be troubled." And then he goes on and he describes the rapture, "Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also, and you know the way where I am going." And you'll find this pattern everywhere where the rapture is introduced, almost everywhere, where there's some kind of exhortation to comfort before rapture teaching is unfolded. And that's why I had you open up to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 18. Which is, as we've talked about, probably the clearest rapture statement that we have in the whole Bible. This is where he says, verse 17, "Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up," that's the rapture, "together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord." And what's so interesting is people will study that so in depth, and will tell you everything there is to know about that paragraph and give almost no commentary on verse 18. Verse 18 comes right after verse 17. Amen? And what does he say here at the end of this tremendous, in-depth rapture statement? Paul says, "Therefore, comfort one another with these words." The whole point of the doctrine is to comfort the Christian. Jesus said it in the upper room. Paul is repeating it. And then we have the famous Titus 2:13 passage, which we think is also a statement about the rapture. And it says, "Looking for the blessed" what? "Hope." Well, what's the blessed hope? "The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus." So you'll notice that, again, the rapture is the blessed hope. The hope of the Christian is not turning the United States around and making it a godly country again. Now, I basically support patriots that are trying to do that. But the fact of the matter is, as much progress or as little progress is made there, that's a completely different issue. That's not our hope. Our hope is in the soon return of our Lord Jesus Christ to rescue us from this world. And this is how you can live with sanity in a world that's going from bad to worse. The hope of the soon return of Jesus is there. And so you see it in John 14, verse 1, comfort. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 18, comfort. Titus 2, verse 13, comfort. And which of these views comforts you at the end of the day? I think I'm pretty comforted by the top view there. If you're going to tell me I've got to go into the tribulation period and eyeball it with the Antichrist, Satan's man of the hour, and maybe if my head is not cut off, I have a hope of being raptured 3/4 into the tribulation. While all of the seals, bowls, and trumpet judgments are taking place. That's their doctrine, by the way. That's the doctrine of mid-trib. It's the doctrine of post-trib. It's the doctrine of pre-wrath rapturism. How does that even fit with the blessed hope? Or comfort one another with these words? Or do not let your heart be troubled? I mean, it doesn't fit at all. And so one of the reasons I'm pre-trib is the pre-trib view is the only view that makes any sense of the comfort passages. The other views have you going into a scenario where the Lamb of God himself is opening a seven-sealed scroll, emptying the contents of his judgment on the church. And to me, there's no comfort in that at all, because Jesus paid the penalty for our sins, past, present, and future. And therefore, we are spared from the wrath to come. And therefore, there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. So whatever view you take on rapture, or really any other subject for that matter, it's got to harmonize with the totality of biblical data. So if you're coming up with some kind of interpretation that goes against other passages, then it's time to rethink your position on something. And that exhortation is particularly true with pre-wrath rapturism. Pre-wrath rapturism says we're going to pass through the beginning of sorrows and the great tribulation. And we're going to be here for the seal judgments, which are horrific. Those seal judgments in and of themselves destroy 1/4 of the world's population that Jesus himself is causing by opening a seven-sealed scroll. So my basic problem with pre-wrath rapturism is the same problem I have with mid-tribulationalism or post-tribulationalism. It almost makes a mockery of the comfort passages. Now here's a statement from a famous preacher of a prior era named Donald Gray Barnhouse. He was one of the greats in his time. I have his commentary on Romans, which is like, I think, 5 volumes. And he spent like 14 years in his church going through the book of Romans. People kind of complain that my series lasts too long. I mean, we did Romans here. I don't remember it being 14 years. And this is what he says concerning the comfort that the rapture brings. He says, Jesus may come today. Glad day, glad day. I will see my friend. Dangers and troubles end if Jesus should come today. Glad day, glad day. Is it the crowning day? I'll live for today, nor anxious be. Jesus, my Lord, I soon shall see. Glad day, glad day. Is it the crowning day? And I think that's the right perspective. And then Barnhouse said, you know, he was, I guess, a pretty witty guy. He said, how would a post-tribulationalist sing that song? How would a mid-tribulationalist sing that song? Now, he doesn't say how would a pre-wrath rapturist sing that song, because pre-wrath rapturism hadn't been developed yet in his day, but it fits. And he says, by way of parody, or here's an introductory comment, by way of parody, Dr. Barnhouse also pointed out that if the mid-trib or post-trib or pre-wrath rapture advocates sang this song, it would instead have to say as follows, quote, Jesus can't come today. Sad day, sad day. I won't see my friend. Dangers and troubles won't end because Jesus can't come today. Sad day, sad day. Today is not the crowning day. I won't live for today, and anxious I'll be. Why is that? Because the beast and the false prophet I soon shall see. Sad day, sad day, today is not the crowning day. Now, logical consistency requires that that's the way the song has to be sung if you're pre-wrath, mid-trib, post-trib. And that version of the song has no harmony with what Jesus said in the upper room, nor what Paul said, comfort one another with these words, nor what it says in the book of Titus, the blessed hope. And I have to be completely honest with you. People look at, gosh, you're doing 46 lessons thus far. We're not even finished yet. On the rapture, you know, are you really, you know, what, you know, the criticism that comes against people like myself is you're majoring on the minors. You know, Rodney King theology, can't we all just get along? And the truth of the matter is, it does matter. I would not say your belief in the timing of the rapture is a heaven or hell issue. The only heaven or hell issue that I know of in the Bible is, have you placed your faith in the Savior or not? But at the same time, ideas have consequences. And it has an impact on your mental outlook and how you live your life and how you go through your life. And apparently the Lord wants us to be concerned about things like that, because the Bible talks a lot about joy. You know, walking in the joy of the Lord, the peace that surpasses all understanding. And therefore, I think the rapture is a big deal. I think it's worth 46 lessons and more. Who knows how long this series is going to last? I'm just praying it will end before the rapture itself occurs. So what I've tried to do here is simply explain how pre-wrath rapturism doesn't fit with comfort. Let me take you to a sixth problem with pre-wrath rapturism, and it has to do with what they're doing with the restrainer. So you might find 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 in your Bible, verses 6 and 7. We have covered this issue in lesson number 10. So if you want to go back and get the non-Reader's Digest version, which I'm going to give you right now, I would encourage you to read lesson number 10. But we actually have a view on the restrainer, and how your a right view on the restrainer actually contributes to pre-tribulationalism. So you might remember what Paul said to the Thessalonians. He was talking about the Antichrist, or the man of sin. And Paul says, you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. That's a very important line right there. Before the man of sin or the man of lawlessness comes, in the world there will already be the spirit of lawlessness. John, in his little epistle, 1 John 4, around verse 3, talks about how the Antichrist is coming. But before the Antichrist comes, there will be, I would call them, miniature Antichrists or baby Antichrists. So the spirit of Antichrist in the world will precede the Antichrist himself. The spirit of lawlessness in the world will precede the man of lawlessness himself. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Well, then if it's that bad, why isn't the Antichrist here yet? Well, the answer is something is restraining him. Something is holding him back. Well, what is that, Paul? Verse 7, only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Now, we believe, and I'll explain why in just a couple of seconds, that the restrainer is the Holy Spirit through the church. And as the church is removed via the rapture, there will be no handcuffs left on Satan, and he'll be able to bring forth his man of the hour. That is not how pre-wrath rapturists understand the restrainer. They believe that the restrainer is Michael the archangel. Here is Marvin Rosenthal commenting on 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 6 and 7. And he says, of paramount importance is the identification of the one who restrains or hinders the Antichrist. Let's see, it says restraints there, doesn't it? I love technology. You see your errors and you just hit backspace and it disappears. Isn't that cool? I just don't want to hit from the beginning, or we'll go back to the beginning of the slides. And most of you didn't even know I had made that mistake, did you? I gave myself away by correcting it. Of paramount importance is the identification of the one who restrains or hinders the Antichrist until he, the restrainer, is taken out of the way. The restrainer, Marvin Rosenthal, pre-wrath advocate, says, is neither the Holy Spirit nor human government. Now, I believe it's not human government. There's no way human government can be the restrainer, since human government basically causes most of the problems in the world. There's a concept by a professor at the University of Hawaii, and his name escapes me, but he wrote a book called, I forgot the title of it, but it basically documents the fact that most people in human history have not died from heart attacks or strokes or cancer or tsunamis or earthquakes or malnutrition. I mean, he documents in the book that most people in human history have died at the hands of their own government. And he said if you stacked up every single body and you assume that each person is about 5 foot tall, which is pretty short, at least by my standards, and you line them up head to foot, he says in this book that the number of bodies would circle the earth 6 times. That's the number of people that have been killed by their own government in human history. So the restrainer can't be government, because government is the source of problems if it's not kept in check. And gosh, dare I go this direction? I mean, this is one of the reasons that our country right now is falling apart at the seams. Because the government has exceeded the limits given to it by our founding fathers. So don't get me going there, or we may never get out of here. So the restrainer can't be human government. And then Rosenthal says the restrainer is not the Holy Spirit. Evidence is strained to support either of those contentions. There is, however, substantial evidence to identify the restrainer. He who restrains, now, gosh, is that my mistake or his mistake? Maybe it's supposed to be restraints. To me, it should say restrains. Yeah, can you bring it up? Thank you. Boy, I love this technology. No, I don't think that's the right one. That's a Tom Clancy novel there. Oh, there we go. Here it is, R.J. Rummel, thank you, Death by Government. And so let's give a hand to my helpmate here. I mean, she's better than Vanna. Remember Vanna? Bob Barker and Vanna would change the... Anyway, sorry about that. Actually, it was Tom Aaliyah that pulled that down, so nice deflecting there. Anyway, where was I? There is, however, substantial evidence to identify the restrainer. He who restrains until he is taken out of the way is Michael the archangel. So basically, they do not believe that the restrainer is the Holy Spirit. What they believe is that the restrainer, pre-wrath rapturous, is Michael the archangel. So this is how they keep the church on the earth for 3/4 of the tribulation period, during a time period when the restrainer has been removed already. Pre-tribulationalism will not allow you to do that, because we believe that the restrainer and its removal is the rapture itself. So they reject our interpretation that the restrainer is the Holy Spirit through the church. We believe that the Antichrist cannot even come to power right now. as long as the restrainer, i.e. the Holy Spirit through the church, is here. Then how does pre-wrath rapturism get the church on the earth for three quarters of the tribulation? Well, they just wave a magic wand, and the restrainer is no longer the Holy Spirit through the church. The restrainer is Michael the archangel. And so they believe that Michael will stop restraining during the first half of the second half of the tribulation. So Michael will stop restraining during the events of what they call the Great Tribulation. There are a lot of problems with this. Again, I would encourage you to go back and review lesson number 10 as to why we think the restrainer is the Holy Spirit through the church. But what are the problems associated with making the restrainer Michael the archangel, as pre-wrath rapturists do? The main problem is the Antichrist is Satan's man of the hour. In fact, his title, man of lawlessness, son of perdition, is used of only one other character in the Bible. Does anybody know who that character is? Judas. What do Judas and what do the Antichrist have in common? Both men were possessed not by a demon, but by Satan himself, to do the final deed. So in John 13, verse 27, it says, when Judas was getting ready to leave the upper room and betray Christ, it says, Satan entered him. Satan went into Judas. And I believe the same thing is going to happen to the Antichrist. He will be personally indwelt by the devil himself during the second half of the tribulation period. And yet, who is the one that is restraining this satanic masterpiece? It can't be Michael. Why not? Because of Jude verse 9. See, pre-wrath rapturists, they want you to go all over the Bible and they want you to look at all this extra-biblical literature to prove their thesis that the restrainer is Michael the archangel, but they don't want you to look at Jude 9. Because Jude verse 9 makes it very clear that Michael could not be the restrainer, for the simple reason that Michael, an archangel, does not like to go out and openly contest Satan. Whoever the restrainer is, he wages an open contest on Satan, because Satan, the man of lawlessness is Satan's man of the hour. So Jude verse 9 says, but Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. So it's interesting, you have Christians today that want to bind Satan and rebuke Satan. And yet Michael himself doesn't even want to do that. Michael's no slouch, by the way. He's not just an angel, he's an archangel. And he does not want to go out and openly rebuke Satan. He doesn't want to go out and openly contest Satan, because Satan, also a fallen angel, Michael, an unfallen angel, Satan, a fallen angel, is more powerful, because Satan was created, Ezekiel 28, verses 12 through 17, as the covering cherub, the anointed cherub, a high-ranking angel. And so Michael does not like to fight Satan, does not like to resist Satan. He does not like to contest Satan. He just says, concerning Satan, the Lord rebuke you. You see how that's a problem for pre-wrath rapturism? Because they've turned the restrainer into Michael the archangel, who is right now resisting Satan's man of the hour. That doesn't fit at all with Jude verse 9. Why would Michael resist the satanically energized and satanically controlled Antichrist? So what does Michael do then? Here's what Michael does do. Michael is not currently restraining the Antichrist from coming forward. Michael has a particular job where he is protecting the nation of Israel. It says in Daniel 12, verse 1, "Now at that time, Michael, the great prince, who stands guard over the sons of your people Israel, will arise. And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued." So you wonder, how is it that the nation of Israel continues to survive despite multiple attempts to obliterate them from the face of the earth for the last 2,000 years, even going back into biblical history? And the answer is Michael. Michael has some sort of role protecting the nation of Israel. That is very different than the restrainer. The restrainer has a different job description. The restrainer, according to 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 6 and 7, is not protecting Israel. The restrainer is doing a different job. He is holding back the man of lawlessness. So what you have in pre-wrath rapturism is a confusion of what Michael is doing. The scripture says he's protecting Israel. Pre-wrath rapturism says no, he's restraining the Antichrist. And they do so with no biblical data. Michael, Jude verse 9, does not like to contest Satan. Pre-wrath rapturism puts Michael the archangel right now in a position where he's currently contesting Satan's man of the hour. And that doesn't fit with Jude verse 9. So the restrainer prevents the Antichrist from making his global debut. Now, it's also sort of strange what they're doing with Michael the archangel, pre-wrath rapture advocates. Because you'll notice from 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 6 and 7, that the restrainer restrains until he is taken out of the way. So the restrainer has a role of holding back Satan's man of the hour, a man that Satan himself will possess. But then that time of restraint leaves. That's the rapture, we believe. And so the restrainer restrains one day, and the next day he doesn't restrain anymore. Now, again, that movement from restraint to removal does not fit Michael the archangel, because Daniel chapter 12 verse 1 nowhere says that Michael protects Israel for a while. He always protects Israel. There's never any description here concerning Michael of his role over Israel being temporary. In fact, that is what is going to allow Israel to survive the second half of the tribulation. Israel is going to survive the second half of the tribulation with two-thirds of her nation being cut off in unbelief. But that third, Zechariah 13, verses 8 and 9, that third that's purified and brought through will survive. Why? Because of the role of Michael, who never stops restraining. So basically what I'm trying to do here is simply to stack up the evidence as to why the restrainer cannot be Michael the archangel. Well, if the restrainer, Tony Kessinger makes this point in his critique of pre-wrath rapturism. He says the pre-wrath view holds to the rather inventive idea that Michael the archangel is the restrainer. This concept fails to take into consideration Michael's special protective ministry towards Israel. Why cannot the restrainer be Michael the archangel? Number one, Michael doesn't like to restrain Satan. Number two, Michael is acting as restrainer or protector of Israel, not holding back the man of sin, the Antichrist. And number three, there's nothing in the Bible that indicates that Michael's role is temporary. What you have in terms of a discussion of the restrainer in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 6 and 7, is a temporary role. So the evidence doesn't fit that Michael the archangel equals the restrainer. And if Michael the archangel doesn't equal the restrainer, then pre-wrath rapturism collapses. Well, then who is the restrainer? The restrainer is none other than the Holy Spirit, the eternally existent third member of the Trinity. That's who the restrainer is. And by way of review, why do we believe that the Holy Spirit is the restrainer? Three reasons. Number one, the Holy Spirit is omnipotent, meaning all what? Powerful. He has to be because he's part of the Godhead. And only an all-powerful being, God himself. You know, if you want evidence that the Holy Spirit is deity, read Acts 5. I think it's around verses 3 and 4. Where it's the slaying of Ananias and Sapphira, who were slain in the Holy Spirit. Do we understand that being slain in the Holy Spirit is not a good thing? The Holy Spirit brought maximum divine discipline on them, and Peter says it was the Holy Spirit that killed them because they lied to the Spirit and they lied to God. So Acts 5, verses 1 through 11, roughly, I think it's specifically in around verses 3 and 4, it says that the Holy Spirit is God, and only God can hold back Satan. And God has to hold back Satan because the Antichrist is Satan's masterpiece. Just as much a masterpiece as was Judas, who betrayed Christ. So the Holy Spirit is omnipotent, and he's qualified to hold back Satan's man of the hour. Also, and this is what also gets left out in the discussion, is restrainer in Greek is a participle. And in Greek, genders are very, very important. And the participle restrainer is neuter in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 6 and 7, but then it becomes masculine in the very next verse. So it goes from neuter to masculine. And that is a wonderful description of the Holy Spirit, because pneuma, the Greek noun for spirit, is a neuter noun. And yet Jesus, over and over again in the upper room, referred to the Spirit as he, masculine. So sometimes the Spirit is pneuma, neuter, sometimes he's called he. You'll see that many places in the upper room. So understanding the Holy Spirit as the restrainer handles very well the switch in gender from 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 6 to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7. The third reason we believe that the Holy Spirit is the restrainer is because what is being described here in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 6 and 7 is a ministry that the Holy Spirit has in the world. One of the things to understand about the Holy Spirit is he doesn't just have ministries in the church. There's a lot of things the Holy Spirit is doing in the church. One of the things he's doing is the distribution of spiritual gifts as they're given as God wills. But the Holy Spirit's ministry does not stop in the church. He has ministries that he is doing in the entire world as I speak. One of the things that he was doing is he was striving with man in the days of Noah amongst the whole world. Genesis 6, verse 3. And as I speak, he is convicting every single unbeliever of sin, righteousness, and judgment. John 16, verses 7 through 11. Sin because they do not believe. And that's why we try to tailor our evangelism according to what the Holy Spirit is doing as he is convicting, which means trying to persuade unbelievers. He is not trying to morally reform unbelievers. He is not trying to get them to stop using bad language. See, a lot of times we evangelize the wrong way, and we see an unbeliever, you know, using bad language, and we give them a big lecture on, boy, you shouldn't use profanity. And we try to convict them of something that the Holy Spirit is currently not convicting them of. The Holy Spirit, though, is convicting them of the only sin that they can commit that will send them to hell, which is unbelief. And so when you evangelize the lost, that's what you try to focus on. You try to focus on believe or unbelieve. Believe or non-belief. You either trust in Christ and are saved, or you don't trust in Christ and you die in that condition and you're on your way to hell. Well, gee, Pastor, you sound like you're in favor of people using bad language. No, not in favor of that at all, because believe me, I know from personal experience that once the Holy Spirit is inside of you, now that you are saved, and you start to use what Paul calls silly talk or filthy talk or coarse speech, the Holy Spirit inside of you will bother you about that. But that's not what he's doing with unbelievers, because he has ministries in the believer, in the church, and he has ministries in the whole world. And one of the ministries that the Holy Spirit is doing right now over the whole planet is he is preventing the Antichrist from coming forward. So the Holy Spirit is omnipotent. The Holy Spirit handles well the switch from the neuter to the masculine. And it fits with what we know of the Spirit, who has ministries over all of the earth. So the restrainer is holding back the Antichrist. The restrainer is the omnipotent Holy Spirit. Can I ask you a question now? Where is the Holy Spirit living? I mean, it's very clear, John 14, verse 16, Romans 8, verse 9, that the Holy Spirit is permanently indwelling all Christians. Jesus in the upper room, hinting of the church age that was coming, said to the disciples, the Holy Spirit would not be on you as it was in Old Testament times. He will be in you for how long? Forever. And you'll find that in John 14, verses 16 and following. So the restrainer is holding back the Antichrist. The restrainer is the omnipotent Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit permanently indwells all Christians. So therefore, all Spirit-indwelt Christians, and that's the only kind of Christian you can have, must be removed from the earth before the Antichrist can even come forward. That's what 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 6 and 7 is saying. So little old me and little old you, our presence in the world, because you might look at your life and say, my life doesn't count, I'm not significant. But the truth of the matter is your presence in the world as one of God's people is preventing the Antichrist from coming forward. And if all of that is true, that becomes a powerful argument for pre-tribulationalism, because the church itself, I mean, if God is doing that today through the church itself has to be taken out of the way before the Antichrist can come forward. And believe me, once the Antichrist comes forward, you don't want to be here. Why? Because if this world is in the condition it's in now, with the restrainer here, can you imagine what it's going to be like with the restrainer gone? A lot of people ask me, well, if things are going to go from bad to worse, where does voting fit in? Where does political activism fit in? Because a lot of people, when they go out and are politically active in the culture, they do it, I think, because they think they're bringing in the kingdom of God. And that is biblically inaccurate. Does that mean that there's no place for voting? There's no place for being informed about candidates? There's no place for candidate research? Absolutely not, because of your role as the restrainer. When you understand that your role as the restrainer is holding back the Antichrist, then I think you ought to vote in every single election. And you ought to vote not one party or the other. You ought to open your Bible and vote God's priorities as best you can do it. And you ought to get behind and support people that support God's priorities, because that's what God wants you to do in the world, because after all, you are the restrainer. And I think this gets lost in a lot of politically active groups because you hear them talk about we're bringing in the kingdom. No, you're not going to bring in the kingdom doing that. Bringing in the kingdom, are you kidding me? We couldn't even... Do you realize that the Puritans came from Europe and set up a Christian civilization on the East Coast? And that's where all of the Ivy League institutions came from. Harvard, Yale, Princeton. All of them were God-fearing institutions designed to train ministers. And John Winthrop called it a shining city on a hill, America. And within one generation or two generations, the whole thing was lost. You know, you think there's a lot of godliness coming out of Harvard and Yale today? So obviously the church coming over here and setting up those institutions was not bringing in the kingdom, or else whatever they set up over there would have lasted. So we're not setting up any kingdom. What we're doing is we're thwarting, our presence on the earth is thwarting. It's like a monkey wrench in the progress of evil. And that's why there's a war on Christians around the world. That's why Christians are being slaughtered and martyred all around the world as I speak. This is why this pastor in Canada, you know, is thrown into a maximum security prison. Are you kidding me? Because he dared to have a church service in violation of COVID restrictions. And then he was released from his maximum security prison. And he goes back to his family and he starts up his church again. And they build a chain link fence around his church. I mean, is that bigotry against Christianity? Of course it is. Why is it Christians are always targeted and persecuted? Even here in America, the ground is changing. Why is that? Because of what God says here concerning our role as holding back Satan's man of the hour. God is using the church to hold back Satan's man of the hour. So Satan has declared war on the church. So the restrainer is not Michael the Archangel. The restrainer is the Holy Spirit through the church. I'll try to give you the reasons for that. Pre-wrath rapturism rejects the whole thing, because they've got to put the church on the earth during a time period when the restrainer has removed his hand. And so they wave a magic wand and the restrainer is no longer the Holy Spirit through the church. The restrainer becomes Michael the Archangel. And as my professor, Dr. Toussaint, used to say, that dog won't hunt. So why do we reject pre-wrath rapturism? Six reasons. Number one, it places the church in the 70th week of Daniel. Number two, it fails to acknowledge the concept of the missing church. Number three, it confines God's wrath to only a portion of the tribulation period's second half. Number four, it denies imminency. Number five, it denies comfort. Number six, it misinterprets the restrainer as Michael the Archangel. So I tried to give you those reasons in harmony with the list I already gave you concerning the reasons why we are pre-trib. So we're done with pre-wrath rapturism, right? No. Because I found four other problems that don't fit the list. That's a problem with having an OCD pastor. So let me give you one of these, and I can do this very fast, I think. And coming from me, that's not much of a promise, is it? An additional problem with pre-wrath rapturism, it imposes an artificial construct on Daniel's 70th week. When we study Daniel's 70th week, and we've done it in this church in our series on Daniel, and we've gone into depth about it, we were in the 70 weeks prophecy longer than Daniel was. You discover that the tribulation period, Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, will last 7 years. What will begin that tribulation period is the peace treaty between Antichrist and unbelieving Israel, obviously something that has to happen after the restrainer has been removed. Exactly 3.5 years later, that same Antichrist will betray the nation of Israel. Politicians don't betray people, do they? I mean, this is the ultimate political move. He guarantees Israel's existence, and then halfway through, he desecrates their temple. And that's what opens their eyes. And Daniel puts that prophecy right in the middle of the tribulation period, smack dab in the middle, 3.5 years into it. And then from that point in time, there's only 3.5 years left until Jesus, Yeshua, touches down on planet Earth through the second advent. So you'll notice that we have a very clear articulation of 7 years, 2 equal 3.5 year parts, and you have a clear articulation of what's going to happen right in the middle. Now, once you get that down, then suddenly Bible prophecy becomes very easy. Because you'll start looking at subsequent passages and it will draw your attention to one half or the other. See, the Holy Spirit has expected us to already have understood Daniel 9, verse 27 before you move into other areas of Bible prophecy with greater specificity. So sometimes it will draw your attention to one half by calling it 42 months. And there's the scripture verses on the screen. Sometimes it will draw your attention to one half of it by calling it 1,260 days, which is also 3.5 years. Sometimes it will call your attention to one part of the week or the other by calling it a time times and a half a time. A time, Jewish year, times 2 Jewish years, half a time, half a Jewish year. You see, you didn't know that studying the Bible involved math, did you? So 1 plus 2 plus 1/2 equals 3.5. You guys are very good. This is like good. We're a homeschooling family, as you can probably tell. So we'll have a snack for you at recess in just a minute. So it's a 7 year period. It's divided into two. Daniel 9:27 tells us that, and now one passage calls your attention to one part or the other when they're trying to make a point about it by calling it using these synonyms. The book of Revelation builds on this structure, in other words, given to us by Daniel. Now, it's not just the book of Revelation and Daniel that divide it into two. Jesus also did. Matthew 24, verse 15 says, Jesus speaking to future Israel, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken through the prophet Daniel, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, but pray that your flight will not take place on the winter or on a Sabbath." So there Jesus is calling attention to the second half of the tribulation period. So you see how the Bible works, because God can't lie. Jesus doesn't show up and say Daniel had it wrong. Daniel gives you the structure. The rest of the Bible is just calling your attention to one half or the other, depending on what prophetic point it's trying to emphasize. So what you have in normal Bible reading is a two-part structure. But not according to pre-wrath rapturism. They don't have two parts. They've got three. Beginning of Sorrows, part one. Great Tribulation, part two. The Day of the Lord, part three. And that point, in and of itself, should cause a warning bell or two to go off in your head, telling you that these people don't have it right. because they've taken God's two-part structure and turned it into three parts. In other words, the three parts have to be artificially imposed to get pre-wrath rapturism to work. Larry Pettigrew says, the scriptures never divide the tribulation period into thirds. Daniel's prophecy divides the 70th week into two. Half of the tribulation is described as numbering 1,260 days. In fact, since Revelation 12, verse 14 explains that God will protect fleeing Jews for a time, times and a half a time, and since the beginning of this period is the beginning of the last 3.5 years, the Great Tribulation period must last 1,260 days. The Bible never divides 1,260 days into two 630-day increments. Never does that. The Bible never says, okay, we're in the second half now. Now pay attention to the first half of the second half. Or pay attention to the second half of the second half. Now, you read Marvin Rosenthal, and that's what he's saying over and over again. That's not what the Bible says. So you read that, you read the Bible, you read pre-wrath rapturism, you say something isn't right here, something isn't fitting correctly, because they're taking their own structure and they're imposing it over what God says, which shows you that what is at work here is a philosophy of man and not a philosophy of God. And this is true with anything. Anytime you're forced to read the Bible through a previously constructed man-made grid that the text of the scripture does not support, you automatically know something is wrong. And this is why the Apostle Paul in the book of Colossians warned us, I think it's around chapter 2, I want to say verse 8 roughly, about human philosophies. Do not be seduced, he says over and over again, by human philosophies. How do you know if you're dealing with a human philosophy? You know you're dealing with a human philosophy even inside the church itself, because they want you to read the Bible through their grid rather than what the Bible says. And I believe pre-wrath rapturism is guilty of that. And the next time we reconvene, if the rapture doesn't come first, we'll look at a few more problems with pre-wrath rapturism. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for today, grateful for your truth, your word. Help us to understand some of these finer details of eschatology correctly so we might live for you in these last days. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen. Happy intermission.